Revelation 3. We will be considering verses 7 through 13, which is Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. Verses 7 through 13 of this chapter. So take note of those verses when you read them. We begin in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now begins our text. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As mentioned earlier, our text this evening is found in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13 of this chapter, the letter that Christ writes to the church of Philadelphia. How frustrating it can be when we preach the gospel to others and that gospel does not seem to be well received. Especially this is true when we view the overwhelming response in the church world of today to the false gospel that seems to be received by everyone. We can become rather impatient when the Lord gives us only a handful of people that are drawn by the doctrines of grace that we preach. And we can become impatient when we see others who preach a social gospel or a false gospel gathering people in, it seems, by the thousands. In fact, we begin to wonder whether we are actually doing things right. We examine and we can re-examine our methods, which we think are along the lines of God's Word, and then begin to wonder whether those methods are good enough or whether God requires something more of us. When that happens, people of God, we are in reality forgetting about the Word of God that was written here in this letter, in particular to the Church of Philadelphia. This church is an example to you and to me of the zeal for missions, and yet a church which received little response to her efforts to preach the gospel in the city where she was. This letter, therefore, ought to be one of great encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ today to remain faithful in the truth that she preaches and teaches, though perhaps the response will not be so great as we would at times want it to be. It is so because we realize that Jesus Christ Himself is the one who gathers the church. He's the one who opens doors so that the church might be gathered in this world. And He is the one that closes doors as well. And that is what we keep in mind in connection with this particular letter. It is Christ that gives the increase. The city of Philadelphia was located in the heart of a region of Asia Minor known at that time as Lydia. That was the name of that region. And the city lay about 75 miles north and east of the city of Ephesus. It lay toward the interior, therefore, of Asia Minor itself. And it was a city of rather recent origin, a city that had been begun by the Greeks about 100 or 200 years before Jesus Christ Himself. A city of recent origin in comparison to a lot of the other cities of Asia Minor. Later became known as the city of Decapolis, but at this particular point it was known as Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia, as we are probably much aware of because we have a city in our own state by that name, means the city of brotherly love. And it was known as one of the 10 major cities in Asia Minor. The city was a rich commercial center in which many types and many races of people must have settled. And as in the case of all of the other churches, so also here in Philadelphia, Christ chose to establish one of His churches there. God had placed her in the midst of a richly diverse city and set before her, evidently, an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel in that city and the region around it. And that she did faithfully, as we will find. This church, too, is one of the seven churches that Jesus Christ Himself did not rebuke. So that we make a jump from the church that we considered last week, the church in Sardis, that we would probably place on one of the lower rungs of the ladder. In other words, a church not much better than the false church itself. We make a jump from that church to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, which probably would be placed upon one of the top rungs of the ladder. A true church of Jesus Christ in this world. With that in mind, we're going to apply this letter as well to the Church of Jesus Christ today and her place in the midst of the church world and her calling in the midst of the church world as well, so that we today, as a Church of Jesus Christ, might receive encouragement from this particular letter. So we consider tonight the church with an open door. The church with an open door. In the first place, her zeal to witness. Secondly, the reward of her zeal. And then finally, promises for the future. Once again, as usual, after identifying himself, Christ addresses this church concerning her works. Seems to do that with every church that he addresses. And that's what exactly he does with this one too. He points at what it is that characterizes this particular congregation. I know thy works, he says to her in verse 8 of our text. He has examined, once again, the internal as well as the external works of this church. And that which he finds with respect to the church of Philadelphia is favorable. I know thy works, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, Christ says at the very end of verse 8. Thou hast kept my word. That was quite a commendation, considering the very last letter to the church in Sardis, who had departed drastically from the word of the Lord. Here we have a church that had kept God's word. In contrast to the church in Sardis, Philadelphia maintained the word of God in doctrine and in walk. And the word referred to here, of course, is in the first instance the Old Testament scriptures. That was the word of God that was available to the church of Jesus Christ at that time. You have kept that word which I have delivered to you as a church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus includes more than that, because he says here in this passage, thou hast kept my word. Now, it's true that the Old Testament scriptures are the word of Jesus Christ as well. But what Christ refers to here is the word that he was now giving to the church in the new dispensation. A word that he had established by the mouths of his apostles. That word, too, was becoming more and more available to the churches in those days. And that word of Jesus Christ was a word that this church in Philadelphia also was keeping. She maintained it, and she defended it. She studied it, and she examined it. Her saints used it as a standard of doctrine and life. And neither would they allow heretics that seemed to be plaguing all of the churches in Asia Minor at that time to take away that truth from her own midst. Her angel, her minister, and her elders faithfully expounded the word of God to the saints there and unashamedly preached it, condemning the lie and promoting the truth. The doctrines heard from the pulpit and maintained by her saints were the faithful and true word of God. So there was quite a commendation that Christ gave to this church in Philadelphia, and all that's implied there in that phrase. There's more to the strong defense of God's word than just knowing that word and maintaining that word. This church, Christ says, has not denied my name. Greek language does that quite often. Puts something in the negative in order that it can emphasize the positive. You, Philadelphia, have not denied my name, which means that you, church in Philadelphia, have confessed openly, unashamedly, to everyone around you, the truth of my word. In other words, you, as a church of Jesus Christ, are a faithful witness to everybody around you of my word. This congregation had not denied Christ's name. On the contrary, they had confessed the name of Jesus Christ in the community, not just among one another, but in the community where God had placed them. A wonderful witness to this city. Boldness in the faith and a willingness Beautiful combination. Boldness in the faith and a willingness to share the gospel of grace that they had heard with others around them. It means that the church institute there, the church itself, took seriously their call to be a beacon light in the midst of that city and in the midst of that region round about the city of Philadelphia. The church's institute was willing to preach the gospel to others, and her saints were willing to give witness to others around them. In other words, here was a congregation, if we want to put it in a little bit more modern terms, here was a congregation that had a real zeal for mission work. The saints there confessed Christ's name, and the church confessed Christ's name to everyone that they came in contact. They weren't afraid to do that, and they weren't intimidated by the wicked world around them either to do that. Again, the quality of this church is most clearly seen in contrast to the church in Sardis, church that Christ had just written a letter to prior to this one. Sardis preached the gospel too, or at least her own form of the gospel. As we noticed last time, she preached a social gospel or a false gospel. But she was doing an excellent job of doing that. The whole community in Sardis thought that this church was very much alive, and it was only Jesus Christ who said, "You're not really alive, you're dead." So the church in Sardis did a wonderful job of preaching the gospel, but it was a false gospel. On the other hand, the church in Philadelphia was just the opposite. She did a wonderful job of preaching and witnessing concerning the gospel, but this gospel, of course, was the true gospel, the gospel according to grace. Here was a church whose minister and whose saints were not afraid to stand in the community where God had placed them and say, "Listen, we are sinners. You together with us have fallen under the same malady. We have all fallen in Adam. We are all worthy of condemnation in the sight of God. We're all guilty, every one of us, us included. But we have discovered a way unto salvation and a way into heaven. It has been revealed to us by God in His grace. And that way is this, the blood of Jesus Christ." So there was that call to repentance, the call to sorrow over sin, and then the call of God's saints to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way into heavenly glory, because that was the only way that forgiveness could be found. And this church, in turn, spoke to the wicked ways of the world around them and condemned those wicked ways and called people to a life of holiness and separation from evil. That's what it meant, that this church kept the word and did not deny Jesus Christ or God to those around them. But though the zeal was there, and the saints were not willing to compromise, their uncompromising stand had results as well. The church remained small in Philadelphia. Christ recognized that too, when in that same verse, verse 8, amidst all of this language where He commends this church, He also says to her, "Thou hast little strength." You have only a little strength. Obviously, that does not refer to the spiritual strength. Christ is not saying to her that she has very little spiritual strength. Again, she stands in complete contrast to the church of Sardis, where Christ admonishes that church to strengthen what she had left. Here was a church that Christ said, "I know who you are. I know your works. There's an open door before you. I know you keep the word. I know you haven't denied the name of Christ, But I also know that thou hast a little strength. You have only a little strength. It's for that reason, too, that this phrase must refer to the place of that church in the world. It refers to the earthly stature of that congregation among men. The church remained small, and seemingly, at that particular point in her history, seemingly ineffective in her work. She was probably limited in her means to spread the gospel because of her size. She did not have the wherewithal, perhaps, to give more of a witness in the community around her. She had little strength. She did not make much of a dent, it seemed, either in the city or in the region at large round about that little congregation. In other words, people of God, our mission labors, as well as the witness of her saints, brought very little in the way of positive fruit to the church there. Not many, at that point anyway, it seems, were being converted to the faith. And this all because she remained faithful and she kept the word. The doctrines of grace that she preached were of little interest to her neighbors. Sardis and what she preached, that was of great interest to the neighbors. They were trying to improve this world. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what the world wants to hear. That kind of a social gospel. Let's improve everything here below. We're going to help get involved in this and that and the next thing to help improve our lives here. That's what Christ is teaching us to do. Everybody likes to hear that kind of a gospel. The gospel here that was proclaimed of sin and repentance and turning to Jesus Christ and faithfulness and holiness. Not too many people were interested in that kind of a message to them. Not only was this true, but this church also met some very open opposition to the gospel that she was preaching and teaching. We read of that in verse 9 of our text. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. There were Jews in that city, large community of Jews, who, it seems, spearheaded an attack upon these saints, claiming, of course, that they, after all, were the true children of Abraham, and that they were the ones who were worshiping Jehovah in their synagogue, and that they, therefore, were the chosen of God. And at the same time, no doubt, they took the name of the saints in the Church of Philadelphia and they rubbed it through the mud. These people, they follow a dissident leader. Name was Jesus, a man that lived just a few years ago. And that Jesus was a troublemaker because he was trying to usurp the authority of Caesar and of Rome and say that he was the king. So this lot of people here in the Church of Philadelphia are really treasonous people. They're rebellious people over against the Roman government. Jesus calls the synagogue of Jews there in Philadelphia by the right name. It was not a synagogue of Jehovah. It was not a synagogue that represented the true God, even of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament church as well. That wasn't a synagogue of Jehovah. It was a synagogue of Satan. And he called it that rightly because it was, after all, this church that was spearheading an attack on the true church of Jesus Christ. And we well know who likes to spearhead an attack on the faithful church of Jesus Christ. It's Satan. And he was using this Jewish synagogue and the Jews there in order to do it. But let's put it again a little bit more modern terms. Here was an apostate church. This synagogue, that's what it was. It was an apostate church. And that apostate church was the one, mind you, that was spearheading an attack on the true church of Jesus Christ. You'd think they wouldn't at least not do that. But it was the false church persecuting the true church there in Philadelphia. And it is exactly in light of this opposition by the false church that Christ repeats in verse 10 now of our text, "Thou hast kept the word." Here it is again. We've kept the word. But now he makes this reference. "Of my patience." He adds to the word. "Of my patience." And that word patience in Scripture refers to quiet, brave endurance. A looking for and a waiting on the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why our text here refers to that of patience as Christ's patience. The church must keep the Word of God steadfastly, patiently, even in the face of fiercest opposition to the Word. That was what was happening in the church of Philadelphia. These saints kept the word of Christ's patience. They did not waver. They did not falter. They just simply kept on. Attack after attack after attack on their name, they simply kept on maintaining the truth over against the lie. They were patient. Patient. Consistent. Brave. Enduring. They did not give up their faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that this letter of Christ is of great encouragement to the true church of Jesus Christ today. And that's true, too. The true church today is small. She is of little strength in this world, as Christ puts it. And she's small exactly because she maintains patiently, consistently, uncompromisingly, the truth of God's Word. And people of God, the truth does not seem to attract very many people in society. It never does. It does not attract the masses of people. And for that reason, as well, even with all the witnessing and the mission work that the church performs, it seems that she's always butting up her head against closed doors. Goes someplace to preach the gospel, and it seems like it goes on for a while and the door closes. That can become frustrating. That can become disheartening for the church. The church can hold seminars. The church can hold lectures on timely subjects. It seems as if it ought to draw the people to those subjects. It can advertise extensively. And its saints can make all kinds of personal invitations to family and to friends, but when the day or the night comes for such occasions, visitors do not seem to come, or at least not all that many visitors. And we're apt to give up at that point and say this: it's not worth the time. Not worth the effort, and certainly it's not worth the money that we've poured into these things. The temptation confronts the church at that time. Why can't we have the crowds of people that we see others drawing in? All these false teachers out there, they teach the lie. Why is it that they can draw people in by the thousands? Why can't we do that? When we ask ourselves the question, then we are oftentimes doomed to disappointment too, because it won't happen. Won't happen. And then what may increase the hurt and the disappointment is the opposition that that church receives from the false church around her too. She's publicly mocked and ridiculed for her testimony concerning the truth. And at best, she is completely ignored and despised, as if we are not going to even give the time of day to what you're going to say about these kinds of things, because you're just not important. What you are saying and what you are teaching does not meet with the agreed upon standard that we as evangelical churches are setting for everybody in the world today. And if it doesn't meet with our standards, then fooey on you. We're not going to give you the time of day. We're not going to even mention your name, except perhaps adversely in connection with one thing or another. That's it. And worse yet, she's accused of preaching the lie instead of the truth. That happens today often enough. But in the actions of this church in Philadelphia, we ought to find encouragement, because you see, the same thing was happening to her. Did she give up? Not at all. Christ commends this church. You have kept the word of my patience. She quietly and constantly, without a great show, without complaint, preached the truth of the gospel of grace. She was unwavering. We are called upon to do the same thing today, people of God. Same thing. Preach the word in season and out of season. Speak to others about the word. Do it patiently unto the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He comes. Then the reward is given. The reward was given. It was promised to this church there in Philadelphia. What was that particular reward that was promised to this church? Well, two things, really. First of all, we read this in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This hour of temptation that was going to come upon all of the earth makes reference to the persecutions that were already confronting and would continue to confront the churches in the early church itself. Wave of persecution that soon would overcome all of Christianity in the world. The church, therefore, must experience several hours. Notice that term, hours, because it refers to a short period of time. It must experience some short periods of time that she was going to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. This hour would come upon the whole world to try the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ encourages the church there in Philadelphia by telling her that she would be kept from this hour of temptation. Question is, of course, does this mean that Jesus Christ is saying to the church in Philadelphia, because you've remained faithful, all the other churches around you are going to be persecuted, but I'm not going to let you be persecuted? Quite obviously, that's not the case. It was true that persecution was sporadic and that it was kind of far spread. It didn't touch every city in the Roman Empire at that time. But that's not what Christ is promising here to the church of Philadelphia. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's how the church of Philadelphia was going to escape the temptation of persecution. God would be with His saints there in such a way that He would preserve that church. Preserve the church and the saints in such a way that they would be able to bear under the afflictions that God would send upon that church through persecution. The church would be severely tried, and it was too. From tradition, we learn that the church in Philadelphia was persecuted as well as others. But there's no doubt that God's people, though severely tried by persecution, even here in Philadelphia, would be guarded by God. In other words, God would hold that church and her saints in His hand and would not leave her, would not forsake her in that hour of need. That's encouragement to God's people. He preserves His church. From the letter before us, it seems that even in this hour of temptation, God would soon give to this church an open door as well. And that was a word of encouragement to the church there. All the while that she was struggling to preach the gospel, all the while that she would even have to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, that door seemed to be shut. She was of little strength. But let's not forget the promise of Jesus Christ to this church also in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee. I've set it before you in an open door, and no man can shut it. Here's the crux of the matter tonight. Christ was the one who shut the door at that particular time in the history of the Church of Philadelphia. Christ did. And the saints there in Philadelphia ought to know that. And you and I ought to know that too. When Christ shuts the door, it's shut. And the Church of Jesus Christ is powerless if Christ shuts that door. Because the church in herself cannot save a soul. Not one soul. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who shuts the door and no man can open it. And opens the door and no man can shut it. And that's why He introduces Himself also as He does in the first verse of our text, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Christ, we are told, has the key of David. That phrase makes reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22. Where the key of David is given to Eliakim at the time of the reign of King Hezekiah. And what is meant there in Isaiah when that key is given to Eliakim is that Eliakim would be given the power and given the authority to determine who would enter into the presence of King Hezekiah and who would not enter into the presence of King Hezekiah. He was given the right and the authority to shut the door to the king's presence, or to open the door to the king's presence, to others. In our text, it is this power, it is this authority that Christ holds in His hand. He can open the door into God's presence in heaven, and He can shut the door as well. Christ determines who will enter into the presence of God and who will not. He will open and He will shut the doors of God's kingdom. Christ does that. He was given that right. He was given that authority when He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. We're going to be considering that whole concept of the keys belonging to Jesus Christ in our sermon next week, the Lord willing, on the key of Christian discipline, keys of the kingdom, in connection with the next Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's what it means with respect to Jesus Christ. If Christ opens the door into God's presence, then there are those who are going to come in. But if Christ closes those doors, then nobody is able to enter into God's presence either. And the church in Philadelphia had to know that. She was small. She was insignificant when she preached that gospel. But this wasn't happening arbitrarily. The church wasn't doing something wrong. The church was fulfilling the will of her King and her head, Jesus Christ. She was preaching the gospel. It was Christ Himself at this point that was not bringing people into the church. And Christ says, although that's true now, I have set before you an open door. And that means that He would create an opportunity and receptivity, mind you, on the part of those who heard the preaching and who heard the gospel proclaimed to them to enter into the kingdom of God. And He would do that soon, despite persecution, maybe even by means of the persecution. Christ was going to open that door for that little church there in Philadelphia. Once again, we can only go by history and by tradition and what it says, but a very, very large church was established there in Philadelphia, and that church was of great influence. In fact, a bishop of the early churches came to dwell there. We must never forget, people of God, when we witness in our own lives. And the church must never forget when it preaches the gospel in a certain city or in a certain community in its mission work, that it's Christ who gives the increase to the work of the church. Christ does that. All we are called upon to do here in this place is to sow the seed. That's it. Christ doesn't require anything more of us. We must be busy in our task of missions. We must be busy in our task in sowing the seed. And the church is called upon to be zealous in doing that. She may sit back on her laurels and be lazy. The church must be zealous in preaching that Word of God, spreading that seed wherever, however she may do it in this world, under every circumstance, every situation of life, doing it. The saints of God are called upon to be faithful witnesses, always in their life, constantly living a life of holiness, so that people can see the hope that lies within them. And not grow weary in that. And not give up in that task. Simply do it. Do it. And neither may we become discouraged. The church must never compromise the truth of God's Word in order to gain numbers. It's so easy to do, you know. That's so easy to do. We can right away blame ourselves. That God isn't causing the work to grow. And the temptation is to make the gospel just a little bit more palatable for people, and that by compromising here and there truth of God's Word, to make it a little less sharp, to make it a little less distinctive, to make it a little less reformed, so that others might be somehow attracted to that. And then we begin to add water to the gospel. We water the gospel down so that it might be a little bit more easily swallowed by wicked men in our society. And when that happens, then we no longer keep the Word. And then we become no different than the church in Sardis that preached the social gospel instead of the true gospel. I become discouraged. Do the work of the Lord. Christ saves. He's the one who opens the door. He's the one that keeps it shut. All we do is faithfully obey our Lord and our Master and preach the gospel consistently, patiently, constantly, and be zealous in our work. That's all. Do we need some incentive in doing that? Of course we do. Church in Philadelphia needed that incentive too. And Christ gives that incentive in the words of our text tonight. He mixes that incentive throughout the various verses here that are found in this letter to that church of Philadelphia. We're going to try to glean out of that letter some of the incentive that Jesus Christ gives, some of the promises that He gives to that church for the future. All of these promises, people of God, center in one thing. One thing. Very short phrase that's found at the beginning of verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. There's our incentive. Christ is coming. And He's not tarrying. He's coming quickly. We labor as the Church of Jesus Christ today exactly for that reason, because Jesus Christ is coming. And we know that the gospel must be spread throughout all of the earth in order that Jesus Christ Himself may come. We may never grow weary of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we must always patiently look for and long for the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And it is then that everything will be made clear for you and me. Why it is that Christ at times opens doors, and why it is that Christ at other times shuts them. It's then too when Jesus Christ will sit in judgment and we will receive the reward of the future promises. At that time we are told this at the end of verse 9. I will make them, of the synagogue of Satan now, to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I have loved you. At that time, Jesus Christ will make those who oppose the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ today, to come and bow before our feet in that day of judgment and acknowledge before us that we represented the cause of Jesus Christ faithfully in this world as opposed to their lie and as opposed to their false gospel. The false church may rise up in this world at times and ridicule us, and may mock us, and may ignore us, and may shun us. In that day, when Jesus Christ comes again in judgment, there is no more ignoring and no more shunning. Now, we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and be known as those whom Christ has loved. And the saints will be given preeminence over above the unbelievers, not only in the wicked world, but in the apostate church as well. To these saints, whom God loves, He also promises once again in this Word of God, a crown of life. We've considered that already in connection with a couple of other of the letters of Christ. That's a crown of victory. The victory will be given to the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. And we will be given a crown that we will wear upon our heads unto all eternity. The victory itself is the very crown that we're going to wear. There's one last promise of the future that will be ours when Christ Jesus returns again upon the clouds of heaven. That's found in verse 12 of our text tonight. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. figurative language, of course. To those who overcome and steadfastly maintain the blessed truths of God's Word and share them with others, they will be given to be pillars in the temple of God. And that temple, that's always symbolic. Excuse me, when it's used there in Revelation. It's symbolic of God's dwelling place with man. That's what the temple was in the Old Testament. God's house, where He dwelt with His people Israel through the sacrifices. That's what God's promise is to you and to me. He will establish that everlasting bond of friendship and fellowship. And He will dwell with us and be our God, and we will be His children. That covenant relationship will be fulfilled in the highest sense of the word in heaven itself when Jesus again comes. There God will dwell with us, people of God, and we will be pillars in that temple. And a pillar is a sign of firmness and immovability. We will dwell with God, and we'll never have to fear being removed from that dwelling place of God. We will stand there firm. There won't be any more doubts. There won't be any more fears that we oftentimes have in this present life due to our own weakness and our own sin. And that day, you and I will stand in the presence of God firmly, without a doubt, and share in His blessedness and His fellowship and His friendship with you and me. And then the last part of verse 12. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We are going to receive in that day a threefold name. We'll receive the name of God Himself. We'll receive the name of Jesus Christ, the new name of Christ. And we'll receive the name of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, the city of God. The names God and Christ are names, of course, that signify who and what they are. They're not like our names. They're different than our names. And when you and I bear those names, it simply means that we will be in the likeness of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, in that day. It doesn't mean we're going to become God. It doesn't mean that we're going to become Christ. But we will enter into such an intimate fellowship and friendship together with our God and His Son in heaven that which in this life is only reflected in an earthly and limited way, and even in a sinful way, will be perfected in heaven. That will be ours unto all eternity. We'll bear the names of God and of Jesus Christ. We'll reflect their virtues, and we'll reflect them perfectly. It's not just the name of Christ that we're going to bear. We're going to bear the new name of Christ in that day. The new name? Lord. Because you know, in that day when Jesus Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the new name, Lord. That name will be upon you and me because you and I will rule with Jesus Christ unto all eternity. And then the name of the New Jerusalem. Church. That's what the New Jerusalem is. Revelation 21. The church. In other words, you and I will belong to that church, elect church in eternity, and will be numbered there among the assembly of the elect. That's our place in heavenly glory. So all of that is given to these saints, these few saints there in the Philadelphia church. All of that is given to you and to me as saints of God today. Those are promises. They're a promise. Promise to you and me. Beloved saints, we live in the last days. Let's hold fast what God has given us. May we be zealous in our labors here to witness in our lives to others. May we be zealous in preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unwaveringly. Then we will overcome. Let's give an ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. And no man will take away from us our crown. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, Thou art great and Thou art glorious. And we are thankful that Thou hast given unto us Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who are given the keys of David. We rely on Him, Father, in all of our labors and in all of our life as saints and as a church. Give unto us the encouragement, Father, that Thou didst give also to the saints in Philadelphia so many years ago, so that we might walk faithful unto Thee and be a bold witness to those who are around us. Father, may we not grow weary in our labors, but Thou bless us in them, and wilt Thou give us the fruit that Thou hast so willed for us as a fellowship here in this place. Forgive us of our own doubts and weaknesses and fears. Blot out our sins in the blood of Christ. For His sake we pray. Amen.